final sola, and we'll be looking at Sola Deo Gloria this week and next. We've looked at sola scriptura, scripture alone. That is the only place that we look to learn of God, especially in a way of salvation, the way of worship, what His will for us is. We looked at sola gratia, by grace alone, and have been reminded that salvation and God's dealings with us is by grace alone, an unmerited favor. It's not something that we earn. It's something that is purely because God decided to interact with us by grace alone. We looked at solus Christus, Christ alone, that salvation comes through Him and there's no other name given among men by which we might be saved. We spent a number of weeks looking at sola fide, by faith alone. Not works, not money, not church membership, not baptism, not our obedience, not because someone else says so, but by faith alone in Jesus Christ. And even that is the gift of God. And then this morning, sola Deo Gloria, the glory goes to God alone. On the back table, and I replenished it this morning, we put some excerpts from the Cambridge Declaration. And that was a document that was put together in 1996 that summarizes the five solas of the Protestant Reformation and gives some reaffirmations and then some denials of what it doesn't support. And if you didn't get one of those, be sure to pick one up. Or maybe you got one when we started the series and you misplaced it. It's very good just to have this as a reminder and read through these from time to time. And they're back there on the back table. Sola Deo Gloria. The word glory in the ESV appears 358 times in the Bible in noun form. 328 verses have the word in it. That's a lot. That qualifies it to be a major subject in the Bible. It was a major subject of the songs that we sang this morning. We didn't even collaborate. Scott picked those songs without even knowing what I was preaching on because I was late getting the sermon title and text in the app that we use. As you can see, there was at least two of the songs that had the topic of God's glory in it this morning. But glory appears these 358 times as a noun, as in Moses saw the glory of God in a cloud. So we see it often like that. Glory also appears as a verb, to glorify, like that. As in, like, the people glorified God in their worship. So it's a multi-use word that's used in different ways, in different formats. It's used that way as a verb in that famous question, the first question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, what is the chief end of man, or what is man's primary purpose? And man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So it's either a noun representing God's glory, or it's to glorify, which means it's something that is done towards God for a particular purpose. And we'll look into that a little bit. In the Hebrew, it's a word called kabod, and it has the sense of weight or heaviness. is the root of the word, is the sense of that. So the glory of God, it's a heaviness or a gravitas type thing that you think about. And I was watching an R.C. Sproul video yesterday on the glory of the Lord. He said that we even use that. He said in some of our conversation where we go, man, that's really heavy. And we use that to describe something that's weighty or has significance to it. But this glory is a weight, and concerning the Lord as the weightiness of His honor or His dignity or His majesty or His holiness. And so it's described as the glory of the Lord. It's a very mysterious aspect of God. In the Greek, it's called doxa. It's where we get the word doxology. In the Latin, which we get the sermon title from one of the solas, it comes from gloria. And of course, many women's names are gloria, which comes from the Latin and means glory. Sometimes the word has to do with God's reputation. His being properly recognized for His character, His majesty, His power, His attributes, such as this was during the time of the Exodus, the second book of the Bible. It says, "And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." So it had to do with God being recognized as being greater and over and in dominion and power and majesty more than Pharaoh. That was the revealing of God's glory in a greater sense than anything that Pharaoh had. Other times, which is the one that often seems more exciting to us and yet should be more terrifying to us as well, it was actually something visible and recognizable in such a way that you were keenly aware of its presence, such as Exodus 24, where it says, "The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, He called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights." Moses went into the cloud where God's glory was and stayed there 40 days and 40 nights. And he came out and his face shone. He glowed in the dark. It was a nightlight, and he didn't need a battery. So we're going to begin our brief look. I think any time that the glory of God is looked at in a sermon or a Bible teaching, it's brief because the topic is so extensive. It's almost on every page of the Bible because it's the end of why the Bible was written, the glory of God. We'll begin this brief look at of Sola Deo Gloria by considering, number one, glory to God alone for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're going to look at it in application form. And we're going to start with Romans 11, 33 through 36, one of the classic passages dealing with God's glory. Paul writes, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, and who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. It's helpful to put those closing verses of Romans 11 in the context of the book of Romans. It's right at the end of Romans 11, where Romans 1 through Romans 11, Paul has just expounded his gospel to the church at Rome. He's portrayed the gospel, which most people believe is the most powerful, logical, dynamic explanation of the gospel ever found anywhere. Romans 1 through Romans 11. Listen to how Pastor R. Kent Hughes describes it in one of his sermons. No reasonable person would dispute that this book of Romans is one of the most powerful and influential books ever written. Martin Luther recovered the doctrine of salvation by faith from his study of Romans 1:17 and went on to lead the Protestant Reformation. While listening to the reading of Luther's preface to the book of Romans, John Wesley felt his heart strangely warmed in conversion because the catalyst of the great evangelical revival, and he became the catalyst of the great evangelical revival of the 18th century. John Bunyan was so inspired as he studied the great themes of Romans in the Bedford jail that he wrote the immortal Pilgrim's Progress. In our own time, while we may not always agree with his theology, Karl Barth's arguments from the book of Romans devastated liberal Christianity. And for those of you not familiar with Karl Barth, he lived about 100 years ago. So Paul writes the first 11 chapters of Romans and then pauses, is my guess, and pens or dictates this wonderful doxology in Romans 11, 33 through 36, almost as a response to what he has just written, to what the Holy Spirit has inspired him to write. He tells us that the gospel of Jesus Christ comes out of the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. What he's saying is it's not man's gospel. It's God's. And therefore, God gets all the glory. There's no room for man laying any claims. Even Paul, who just penned 11 chapters. Because it came out of the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, which no human being could stand in the face of. Paul calls it unsearchable and inscrutable. And there's no way, because it's unsearchable, it means there's no way to avoid its ramifications. Here's the gospel. Disbelieve it at your own expense. Inscrutable. Anybody like me have to look that up? My vocabulary escapes me, but I looked it up. And this is kind of a conglomeration of some of the definitions that I found. Insearchable, incapable of being searched into and understood by inquiry or study. Impossible or difficult to be explained or accounted for satisfactorily. Obscure, incomprehensible, difficult or impossible to comprehend, fathom, or interpret. So if Paul is true to those definitions, he's saying, what I've just written is impossible for you to understand on your own. God's gospel is impossible for a human being to grasp unaided because they're dead in their trespasses and their sins. But out of the depths and the wisdom and the riches and the treasures of God from all eternity, He had a plan. And that was to make men and women alive so they could see the kingdom of God and hear the good news of the kingdom after being made alive by God's grace. See, unless God opens a man or a woman's mind to understand it, and makes their heart alive to receive it, there is no hope. Many people don't like this. Many people argue with that, reject it. Many people call God unfair. Paul's response is simply, "For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen." Paul even wraps up the book of Romans with a doxology, which is a further word of glory, that also gives God glory for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Listen to how he does this in Romans 16, verses 25 through 27. "Now to Him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen." That passage is a sermon in and of itself, and I've preached on that numerous times. But let me ask you this. Do you want to be strengthened by God? This doxology tells us, look to the gospel and to the preaching of Jesus Christ. That's where it's found. Want to know where the gospel came from? It was a mystery long kept secret, but now revealed. How was it made known? Through the prophetic writings, which highlights sola scriptura, from Genesis to Revelation. How far is this gospel to spread in this world? To all nations. What response is God looking for as the gospel spreads to all nations? The obedience of faith, sola fide. Who gets the glory and for how long does he get it? Paul finishes up, "To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen." So our first point was glory to God alone for the gospel of Jesus Christ. The second one we're going to look at is glory to God alone for His wonderful creation. And I just want to look at the last verse that Tim read from Revelation chapter 4. After just one of the most beautiful revelations of heaven that you'll find, John records these words, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. You know, most people can recognize the beauty of a sunrise or a sunset or a mountain lake surrounded by snow-capped mountain peaks. But if the truth be known, most people don't know what to ultimately do with the recognition of that beauty. People take pictures on their phone. They'll go, wow. They'll go, look at those colors. They'll memorialize it in different ways. Excuse me. But Revelation 4:11 tells us exactly what to do. Exactly what to do when we see one of those moments where we see the beauty and magnificence of God's creation. Worthy are you, O Lord, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. Worship. So many other places in the Bible tells us as well. I want to read you Psalm 148. It's 14 verses. The psalmist writes, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise Him in the heights. Praise Him, all His angels. Praise Him, all His host. Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise them, all you shining stars. Praise Him, you highest heavens and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded and they were created. And He established them forever and ever. He gave a decree and it shall not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all deeps. Fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind fulfilling His word, mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all livestock, creeping things and flying birds, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all rulers of the earth, young men and maidens together, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for His name alone is exalted. His majesty is above earth and heaven. He has raised up a horn for His people. Praise for all His saints, for the people of Israel who are near to Him. Praise the Lord. See, the reason why God did all this was to receive glory as His creation worshiped Him. That's why. Our third point is glory to God for what I call sanctifying prayer. It's the answered prayer that grows us. I mean, we prayed, yes, but God did all the work. And it's another one of the famous doxologies. It's Ephesians 3:20-21. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Beth and I were just in Colorado, as many of you know, for the EPC General Assembly. We had the great privilege and pleasure of going out a week early. And then we stayed an extra weekend to do some hiking, some more hiking, in Rocky Mountain National Park with some friends from Florida, the first church that I served before I came here. One morning, the park was very, very crowded. For those of you that have entered Rocky Mountain National Park from Estes Park. And, you know, the national parks, many of them now are so crowded. Even though you have a national park pass, You have to get a timed entry pass that you have to get online. So we had a 10 o'clock entry pass to one of the most crowded favorite hikes in the park. And as we were 5 miles out from the parking area, we got in through the gate, the special gate for this pass. There was a sign that said, parking area full. Park here and take the shuttle. Well, you know, we've got picnic stuff. We really don't want to do that. So we said, let's drive up to the parking lot and see if there's any parking places. Well, I did something that I've never done before. In fact, it's something that I've chuckled at people. No, it's more than chuckle. I've actually mocked people who have done this. I prayed for a parking place. I mean, I have... You don't want to know what I've thought about people that have prayed for parking places at Costco. Don't tell me if you have. I want to think the best of you. So we prayed and we laughed. So right as we pull in the hiking trail parking lot, somebody backs out right in front of me. And we zip right in there and we just laughed. And the rest of that weekend, every time something went good, we said, that's just overflow from that prayer. The prayer, God answered our prayer of unbelief, you know. And, you know, we laughed, we thanked God, and had a wonderful time hiking the trail. And it doesn't mean that I'm now praying for parking places when I go to Costco. I'm just going to take what I get. But in a small and an insignificant way, our prayer was answered far more abundantly than we asked or imagined. You know why? Because none of us actually thought God would answer the prayer. Now, if it's like this for stupid prayers, and I call that stupid, even though we all pray stupid prayers, you know. I'm sorry if you regularly pray for parking places, but I still think it's stupid. Think about how God moves when we pray for things that are much more significant. Just check out our prayer list on Realm and how God answers prayers, sometimes in ways that we don't understand. Sometimes in ways that take us long time to understand. Sometimes in ways that we will not even understand until we get there. But think about how God moves when important matters are at stake. The kind of things Brian prayed for this morning. The challenges of a daily walk, desperately trying to hold a confession of Christ together when you're tempted and your neighbors are watching. Your family, your church, food, clothing, home, salvation, perseverance, thought life, besetting sins. We've all got enough to fill in the list, right? Paul connects this to the glory of God. Now, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory. And those answered prayers is the glory of God. Whether it's a noun or a verb, kabod or doxa or gloria, whatever you want to call it, The glory of God is there so much more often than we recognize or understand. It's all around us because He is. And then I'm going to finish with glory to God for His glory everywhere. Now there's an already and not yet aspect to this. And that's a term that's normally used in theology to the kingdom of God. We know the kingdom of God has come because Jesus the King has come. But we know for some reason, we know by experience and just reality and with the tension of His promises that it's not here in its completeness yet because there's still sickness and sin and death here. But we know that there's salvation and joy and glory and praise and worship and all these things here as well. So we call it now and not yet. Just knowing that helps to relieve some of the tension. Listen to a couple of these Old Testament promises of the not yet of God's glory. Numbers 14:21. But truly as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. That's going to be both the noun and the verbal together, you know. It's going to be God present in a way that we can only imagine. And we're going to be glorifying Him. And then probably the most famous one, Habakkuk 2:14. He's actually quoting, it seems like, Isaiah 11:9, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The knowledge of the glory of the Lord. It won't be such a mystery anymore. Right now it's mysterious, elusive, confusing, controversial. Often what we see out there in the world on the internet, so much heresy attached to manifestations of what people are calling the glory of God. But on that day, there's not going to be any more of that. It will be God present with His glory. Can somebody say amen? The Reformation Study Bible, its comment on Habakkuk 2:14 says this: no longer merely the tabernacle or the temple, but the whole earth will acknowledge divine glory. Sola Deo Gloria. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we long for that day. We're to pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Bring your kingdom in its fullness with justice, with salvation, but also with your glory. Would you continue to prepare your church for that day? Would you make us a holy people where we might glorify you as a holy people? Would you make us long for your glory? And would that change us? Would that bring a greater seriousness about the kingdom of God, about your commands, about the five solas, about your church, about loving God, about loving our neighbor, about overcoming our besetting sins. Help us to glorify God more and more and more in greater fashion. For we pray in Jesus' name.